One of the highlights for me in the year 2025 came in late October. I think it might have been Halloween. Doesn't matter. It wasn't Halloween. Late October, we just had our first granddaughter. Sunday was about 2 months old. And in late October, all of the kids came. So our kids from Rochester, New York came. From Portland, we had the whole house full to watch Game 7 of the World Series. And it wasn't just Game 7. Anyone who watched it, who pays attention, has said it was the greatest Game 7 ever. It was nuts. Sorry, Kenny. I know the Dodgers won, and I apologize. Don't call me a heretic. Anyways, it was amazing. And we were just jumping up. There were times where, like, poor little Sunday was sleeping, and our eldest son, like, screamed with joy when something happened. And Evan's like, dude, don't wake up my daughter. And then 30 seconds later, Evan's screaming, and we're like, dude, don't wake up your daughter. Anyway, we didn't really say, well, actually, we kind of did. Anyways, it was just nuts. So at one point in the game, as we're just like on edge, we're just watching. There's a guy for the Dodgers. It was the last inning, and they were down by one, and he's the worst hitter on the team. So no one had any hope that he would do anything other than make an out. And his name is Miguel Rojas. And Miguel Rojas hits an unlikely home run, and it went from hopeless losing to suddenly the dugout's jumping, everyone's rejoicing, and they had hope and they're going to win. And my thought is this, what if right after that happened, and like our household is going nuts, I got my phone and I called my mom. And I was like, hey mom, you wouldn't believe it, Miguel Rojas hit a home run. She'd have been like, is that one of Evan's friends? Did he play t-ball with him? Who's Miguel? It would have been like, no, with no idea of the setting, with no idea of all of what's going on behind the scenes and what's happening, simply saying, oh, this happened, doesn't mean a lot. And sadly for us, as Christians in America, sometimes going, the tomb was empty. Our response is, yeah, I know. Easter, giant bunny, Easter eggs, tomb's empty. And we come used to it. But the fact that the tomb was empty should make us jump for joy. We should be jumping out of our seats going, I cannot believe what I just saw. This is unbelievable. So today, I want to, as best we can in about 30 minutes, give us the background so that when we see the empty tomb, we understand the unbelievable significance, how the empty tomb is the greatest, most rejoicing moment of all of human history for all of eternity. It's absolutely unbelievable. And we want to understand that a little bit, because if we don't understand the significance of where we were and our hopelessness, then we can't understand the empty tomb. We can't be overwhelmed with awe and rejoicing at Christ's defeat of death and the curse. We can't actually live a life in response to Christ because we won't understand what Christ actually did. And so I'd ask, please, as we're going to read the passage for this morning, if you would please stand out of reverence for God's word as we read the passage from Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. You may have a seat. To understand the significance of the empty tomb, we have to go all the way back to the beginning, and we have to understand the significance of where were we before Christ. And we call it, out of the book of Genesis, we simply call it the curse. And after the fall of man, after Adam and Eve were in the garden, God's perfect creation without sin, and they were tempted by the serpent, and they gave in, and they questioned God's goodness, and they sinned and went against what God had said, we find in Genesis 3 the result of that. And this is what God put on mankind and what we rightly deserved because of our rebellion, and it carries all the way to us. So we're going to read through it, and then we're going to look at what it really actually means to us today. It says this, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Most of us know this, but we want to understand. In verse 15, it talks about offspring, and it says he in the singular. And what God is saying right from the get-go, he's already talking about Christ the Messiah, right from the beginning. "He shall bruise your head." Christ will crush the head of the serpent, but you shall bruise his heel. It's going to be painful. So already we see the Messiah, Christ, in here. But anyways, verse 16, "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." As a result of the fall and then our own continual sin, we all became God's enemies. And the effects of this go way beyond a simple broken relationship that we can't fix. So we're going to take a look and understand how much of our lives, all of them, are just dominated by the consequences of sin and the curse. And the first thing we're going to look at is simply the futility of life. The futility of life. God said to Adam, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Futility is a theme of our lives on this earth under the curse, because everything we do just goes away. All we strive for and accomplish is ultimately a waste of time. We live, we work, we die, and then we're forgotten to the point that we simply decompose into dust. Ecclesiastes is a book in the Old Testament written by Solomon. Solomon was the most accomplished and wise person who ever lived on the face of the earth. Everything he set out to do by God's grace, because God gave this to him as a gift, everything he set out to do, he was successful at. And he set out to do everything he possibly could. So off the charts, absolutely successful. If he was a modern day person, he's like the last person you want to sit with at your 20-year high school reunion, because they accomplished absolutely everything. 100%. Everything he did was successful. And at the end of his life, he wrote a book, and the book opens with the line, "Meaningless, meaningless, everything we do is meaningless. What we fix breaks again. Those who are healed get sick and injured. The sadness we overcome returns. Anything we ever do is undone and forgotten. We build up a great home and everything for our children, and within a generation or two, it's gone. Because of the curse, because of our separation from a relationship with God, because of our sin. That's just how it is." Another part of the curse that we experience is an adversarial relationship with our fellow man and each other. We're always in competition. Even under creation, God gave us as a gift. He gave us the most beautiful relationship. God created an absolutely beautiful relationship that is so beautiful and so perfect as He designed it that He holds up this relationship as an image of His relationship with us, and we call it marriage. God gave us that as a gift. Yet, marriage, let's be honest, at times is marked by competition, a tug of war, many struggles. God gave us this beautiful relationship of husband and wife, provider and helper, friend, companion, encourager, protector, supporter, our each other's biggest fan. Perfect as God designed it. And God uses it to illustrate His relationship with us, and yet because of the curse, it is so difficult at times. We have taken this beautiful gift and made it a relationship of frustration, distrust, hurt feelings, all because of the fall. Even in our country, which is a relatively historically moral country, first marriages end in divorce 40% of the time. That's just first marriages. Doesn't even count second ones. Early on in the history of man, we see the competition of Cain and Abel. And so Cain kills Abel. We see the competition shortly after that of Lamech, who boasts about killing a man because that man offended him. We live in a culture, a world of human sinfulness under the curse, where we are in competition, we take advantage of each other, we hurt each other, we walk all over each other just to gain even the smallest thing. And the worst of it is, so often as sinful humans, we do it with a perfectly clear conscience. Because prior to doing it, we rationalize it. And we make it seem like the right thing to do so that we can sear our conscience and do what we ought to know is wrong. The struggle and the adversity goes beyond that. Not only with each other, under the curse, we have adversary relationship with creation. What's amazing, and this is part of what the book we're going to be studying in the small group is about, is I don't know if you caught the story of creation, but before the fall, Adam and Eve had jobs to do. They actually worked before sin. Work is part of God's good creation for us. But because of the curse, work becomes work. Work becomes a toil. Before the curse, Adam and Eve did tasks for God, and they loved every minute of it. God gave them an assignment, and they were like, I can't wait to do this. This is amazing. And when they were done, it was done. Permanently done. Didn't have to be redone. And they had great satisfaction and joy from it. Now, just existing, just providing, is toilsome, hard, back-breaking work where we get tired, exhausted, and worn out. Our necessary toil to provide and survive causes pain, heartache. At times, it makes us miserable. I teach at the high school. I survey my students. I always ask them, how many of you want to do for a job what your parents currently do? I would say about 95% of them say never. Because what is our job? It's a burden and a toil, and all we do is come home and do what? Complain about it. So our kids are like, I don't want to do that. That's what happens. Because of the curse, our jobs, just surviving is work. Because we sinned and were kicked out of the garden and acted in hatred towards God. Even worse, beyond the earthly consequences, we are God's enemy by our own choice. We are separated from God on this earth, banished from His goodness. Romans 5 says that while we were yet His enemies, Christ died for us. So we live as God's enemies. God Almighty, creator of all things, who has power over everything, and the Bible says He holds the keys of hell in His hands, He opposes us. The Bible says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. As sinners, under the curse, we are prideful, arrogant, self-righteous humans, and we live in opposition to God Almighty because of our choice to sin. And it gets even worse. We're not even talking eternity yet. This is all on this earth. Our eternal status is the scariest thing there is. Everything I described is nothing but an individual mosquito that buzzes by your ear for 1 second and goes away, compared to eternity separate from God. The Bible says that every good and perfect gift comes from God. Well, if eternity is separate from God, we're separate from anything remotely good. It's eternity away from all goodness, kindness, love, joy, or comfort. In Exodus 10, I think I have it up here. Nope. In Exodus 10, we get a hint, I think, a glimpse of part of this. One of the plagues. The Lord said to Moses, this is Exodus 10, when Moses is in the plagues before Pharaoh in Egypt prior to the Passover and the Israelites being freed from Egypt. It says, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in the land of Egypt for 3 days. That is a glimpse of the absence of God in our lives. The Bible describes hell as a place of darkness, eternal fire, eternal torment, the worm that never dies, physical and spiritual, emotional torment that never ends, a place of immense weeping and regret, always, forever, with no end and no hope. All of that is a result of the fall and our sin and the curse. It is what we deserve rightly because we live as enemies of God. So I want to be clear on this. Everything I described is just and right, and it's what I, John Westfall, deserve. It's what ought to happen to me and you because of our rebellion against a God who loves us and created us for His glory. And like we pointed out before, immediately after the fall, and even prior to voicing the curse towards Adam and Eve, so even before the curse is imparted on mankind, God begins His plan to redeem us. God begins His plan to reconcile us to Him so that we can be freed from the curse. And as you look at the story of the Old Testament, we see time and time and time again that we are unwilling and incapable of honoring and serving God. I was told recently of a story, and so I looked it up. And it's a story of two missionaries, Bill and Kelly Housley, who in the early 2000s went to the Inupang people in Papua New Guinea. And it's really an interesting story. So they go to this people in Papua New Guinea that have been cut off from the whole world for all of history. So it's like, go back in time 10,000 years, they're no different, right? So they have no contact at all with anybody outside of their tribe, okay? And so they're trying to think about, how do we share the gospel with this people who have zero knowledge of anything outside of their own lives in the jungle? And so what they did is they just started at the beginning. And they just went through the story of God and our relationship with God throughout Genesis and all of the Old Testament, from creation to the fall to the curse to Abraham and Moses and all of the patriarchs. And they were just telling the story to this people. And they didn't tell them the end. They didn't say, but wait till the end, it gets good. They didn't do that. They didn't say, but don't worry, there's a good ending, because they didn't do that. They just told the story and let God's word speak for itself as they told the story. And it was amazing, because partway through the story, and I'm going to quote, one of the women from the tribe came to them, and here's what she said. She said, we are so sinful. We sin against this Creator God every day. I am so worried because we don't do these sacrifices, and we never will be able to. We don't have animals to offer. There are no sheep or goats or anything like that here. And if we did have them, we would need so many. What are we going to do? They recognize we need a Savior. And as the story went on, and as this missionary couple taught them about Elijah or different characters and prophets from the Old Testament, the people in the tribe would go, is he the one? Is this the one? The one what? They already recognized they needed a Messiah. And they're listening to the story going, is this guy the Messiah? Is this guy? But of course they weren't. And then they got to the story of Jesus. And they say that the people of the tribe fell in love with Jesus, his sinless life, and his teachings, and they fell in love with Christ. And then they told the story of Christ's death and the wonder of the empty tomb, and the people rejoiced. They shouted. They celebrated. They could not contain themselves. And they all, of course, submitted their lives to God, their Savior, the Messiah, Christ, the Son of God. They turned to Christ in rejoicing because they recognized they needed a Savior. Throughout the history of God's people, God demonstrated his love, his power, his sovereignty in undeniable ways. And as you look at the history of us and God, we demonstrated time and time again that we are incapable and unwilling to pursue God, obey God, live in faith, or be reconciled to God. Part of the curse is that even if we want to please God, we are incapable. Part of the curse is that even if I said, I'm going to live my life and I'm going to please God, part of the curse is that is impossible. Romans 7, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive of the sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? If we read the Old Testament and the story of the Israelites, there is no confusion, no ambiguity. It is undeniable that God is all-powerful, holy, eternal, righteous, good, and loving. We are sinners who are incapable of serving God no matter how easy he makes it for us. I was astounded just thinking about the Old Testament law this week of how easy God made it for him. He said, if you want to honor me, follow this law. But then he built into the law what to do when they don't follow the law. I mean, that almost doesn't even make sense. He said, honor me by following the law. And then when you don't, offer sacrifices to atone for sin. So God didn't even demand perfection. He gave them a way to be atoned. And even then, we as humans couldn't do it, no matter how good and attractive and easy God made it. It is crystal clear. Without a doubt, we need a Savior. We need God to take me out of the equation. We need God to take me out of the equation. Like as a kid, and I was trying to do a job, and I'm like trying to rake leaves or something, and all I keep doing is messing it up, and Dad comes by and is like, easy kid, let me just do that for you. You're doing it completely wrong. That's what we need. I'm trying to do it my way. We're all trying to do it our way. We need God to take us out of the equation and reconcile us to him for us, which is precisely what Christ did. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13 and 14, God redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Everything we've been talking about, the curse, that's what it's talking about. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus became sin, became the curse, became all of the terrible aspects of the curse, just put them on his shoulders to redeem us, to free us from sin, to reconcile us to God. And then he goes further. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us God Himself, the fullness of God and the Holy Spirit to dwell in us so that we can now live lives outside of the curse. That as a child of God, we're in this fallen world, but now what we do is not futile. Now what we do matters eternally. Now we can live a life that actually glorifies God because of the Holy Spirit in us. I like to look at, when we talk about the curse, I think of the curse as in the middle. We have the Garden of Eden before that, God's perfect creation without sin. We have the curse in all of human history, and then one day we will have the end of all things and eternity with God in a new earth. And the curse is kind of in the middle. Before the curse, in the Garden of Eden, we did tasks, mankind did tasks directly for God with infinite purpose and joy, never tiring physically, mentally, or emotionally, always experiencing perfect and immense rejoicing in every aspect of every task. But under the curse, it's about toil and struggle and fighting against nature to do the bare minimum tasks. It's about futility, where the tasks we do must be constantly repeated, and they seem to get harder and harder and less fulfilling as we do them more. Before the curse, all that we did had a lasting and infinite legacy. Before the curse, what we did mattered for eternity. Under the curse, what we do is undone by someone else. Even our greatest accomplishments become obsolete and forgotten. Before the curse, mankind walked with God. Adam and Eve could walk with God. It says that they walked with God in the cool of the evening. How awesome is that? To go for a walk with God and see His sunset, actually walking with God in the cool of the evening? That is just, they did that before the curse. Now, we're separate from God because of the curse. But Jesus, when He died and rose again and conquered death, He conquered the curse. He pulled us out of the pit of the curse and freed us to live a life outside of that. A life where we do commune with God. We can walk with God. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence, the Bible says. Where we have the fullness of God within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Where we can live a life of rejoicing, even in hardship. Where all that we do, no matter how trivial or small it seems, has infinite value and lasting purpose because we get to serve Christ Jesus, the risen King who defeated death. We get to live with God and live our lives as God's children, full heirs, along with Christ, the Bible tells us. And God dwells in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Not to, I want to be clear on this, this is like many sermons if we want to talk about the Holy Spirit, but I just want us to understand this. God dwells in us in the person of the Holy Spirit not to supply us with warm and pleasant feelings. That is not the task of the Holy Spirit. To comfort us, care for us, change and transform us, to equip us and change our hearts so that we can live a life that actually is holy, that actually does please God, actually does bring rejoicing and fulfillment, and actually has lasting eternal value. Because not only is God no longer separate from us, but He dwells in us because of Christ on the cross and the empty grave. We were dead in our transgressions. The trial was done. The judge has hit the gavel. The verdict was in. And the verdict was this guy right here, guilty as charged. And the punishment was eternal death. There was no hope. We were standing on the precipice of a cliff, and we were already falling off, and the cliff led us to eternal damnation, torment, pain, futility, nothing good. And Christ grabbed us and pulled us back. And He defeated death, and He defeated the curse. And He pulled us away from that to give us an eternal life of rejoicing in Him. And we rejoice because of the empty tomb. We rejoice because the curse is lifted. We rejoice not because of our circumstances. We rejoice because our circumstances are temporary and our relationship with God is eternal. That is why it says in 2 Corinthians, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good and so gracious. Lord, we cannot. It's hard to fathom how desperately hopeless we are without you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand that. Lord, not so that we can be sad, but so that we can rejoice. Lord, help us to know the level of our debt, our eternal, horrible debt. Lord, help us to just understand that deep within us so that we can understand the depth of your love and your grace and your mercy. Lord, help us to understand that so that the troubles of this world, no matter how hard and unbelievably difficult they may be, compared to eternity with you, are light and momentary troubles. And Lord, that is not minimizing the pain of this world. That is helping us understand the wonder of eternity with you. Lord, I thank you for that. Lord, please open our eyes to your goodness and your grace. We ask these things in your name. Amen.